prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 5. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 5. We shall begin our reading at verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 at verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. May the Lord write his eternal truth upon our hearts. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he, or that nation that soweth to the flesh, shall of the flesh reap peace and blessedness and joy and goodness and justice. No. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Israel learned this lesson. Remember that day when Moses called the children of Israel together as a nation, right before they were to go into the promised land. And the Lord speaking through Moses, you find this in Deuteronomy chapter 30 at verse 19. The Lord said, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy father, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. But Israel never learned the lesson. In its checkered history, up and down, is a story of rebellion and idolatry and apostasy. For as it says in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so it was found the same way in the days of Isaiah the prophet. Israel, the nation that had been chosen to be God's vineyard, to bring forth good fruit, had produced only bad fruit. And it's described here in these six woes. But how timely, how contemporary these verses sound to us this morning. It sounds as though they were taken right out of your morning newspaper. Notice verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These people were guilty of subverting moral principles, of contradicting the very precepts and the revealed will of God. Their code of conduct or its absence was completely overturning basic ethics and was directly against the law of Almighty God. Verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They were guilty of God despising human pride and self-sufficiency. They felt that they were completely sufficient in and of themselves. So they thought. Then verses 22 and 23. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. You see, there was a complete breakdown of jurisprudence, a perversion of justice by those who had been entrusted with justice, and along with it, bribery and drunken debauchery. Then verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feet. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Here is a picture of a people who were drowned in self-indulgence and pleasure madness, who carried on their excesses even in the midst of the day life. The idea being that they were trying to drown their consciences by exciting music and wine, by tumult and riot. And behind it all, look at verse 24. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. And the outcome, God speaking through Isaiah says, all that you have trusted in, all that you have wanted, all that you have gloried in, shall become moldy rottenness and vanishing dust. And ahead, the righteous judgment of God. And it came. The day of grace had its terminus. And God raised up pagan nations as a rod from afar to bring chastisement against this nation. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians and the Romans. God raised up pagan people as his rod of judgment against his covenant nation. In scorn and ridicule, the nation had said of the Lord, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. It came, and they knew it. Blinded by sin and hardness of heart, men and nations never seem to learn the lessons of history. Even so is it today. With all of our accumulated knowledge of past history, we do not seem to learn what is really at the root of America's problems. Why have we gone the way that we have gone? Why, as we look at our nation today, at its economics, at its international situation, at the things that prevail within our own blessed land, why are things this way? What underlies these? I want to share with you a few quotes to let you see what is behind what is taking place this morning. This one. For many generations, we have bowed our necks to the yoke of the conviction of sin. We have swallowed all manner of poisonous certainties fed us by our parents, our Sunday and day school teachers, our priests and others with a vested interest in controlling us. The reinterpretations and eventual ratification of the concept of right and wrong, which has been the basis of child training, and the substitution of intelligent and rational thinking instead of faith in the certainties of the old people. These are the belated objectives of practically all effective psychotherapy. Would they not be legitimate objectives of original education? With the other human sciences, psychiatry must now decide what is to be the immediate future of the human race. No one else can. Now, those startling words were uttered 30 years ago by Dr. Brock Chisholm, who was president of the World Federation of Mental Health, vice president of the World Federation of World Federalists, a lecture given in Washington, D.C. Or take Dr. Joseph Fletcher, seminary professor at Harvard Divinity School, who wrote the book Situation Ethics. Listen to this. I am prepared to argue that Christian obligation calls for lies and adultery and fornication and theft and promise breaking and killing, sometimes depending upon the situation. We are only obliged to tell the truth if the situation calls for it. The good, like the true, is whatever works. For the situationist, there are no rules, none at all. Jesus had no ethics. People are learning that we can have sex without love, and that if people do not believe it is wrong to have sex relations outside of marriage, it isn't, unless they hurt themselves, their partners, or others. My dear friends, remember that in the last 20 years, this is what has been fed into the institutions of higher learning, into many of our seminaries, many of our churches across America. One of the graduates of one of our American seminaries, in an article entitled Understanding Sex in the Age of the Pill, wrote, theologians of liberal bent have been brave enough to say that non-marital sex is not necessarily wrong. Now we must go further and proclaim that properly understood and lovingly practiced, sex outside marriage is indeed a positive good. To all of this, Jenkin Lloyd Jones has said, great civilizations and animal standards of behavior coexist only for short periods. And that has become apparent. Our institutions of higher learning, many of our churches, many of our seminaries have been pouring out the new morality, situational ethics, moral relativism, and now its fruitage is for all to see. Everywhere you look, we have sown to the wind, and we're in the process of reaping a whirlwind. It was retired U.S. Supreme Court Justice Charles Whitaker who questioned whether a disorderly society can long endure, and he said, in all recorded history, none ever has. On the contrary, history shows that every society that became lawless soon succumbed, and the first evidence of each society's decay appeared in the toleration of disobedience of its laws and the judgments of its courts. And discerning historians and sociologists, and notice I said discerning, historians and sociologists tell us that lawlessness and sexual anarchy are the marks of a decaying civilization. Behind all of this, is rebellion and rejection of Almighty God and His revealed word and law, with the substitution of man and a humanism today that permeates every zone of American life. Stanton Evans has said, whenever personal freedom and limited government have existed, they have done so within the rift of Western religious tradition. It is precisely those societies that have been most clearly formed by Christian religious affirmation, Western Europe, England, the United States, that have experienced limited government and personal freedom in some substantial measure. However, get this, societies that were formerly Christian but have lost their moorings in biblical faith have experienced a loss of freedom. This is most obvious in Central and Western Europe, where totalitarian governments of one type or another have risen to power as the strength of Western faith subsides. But it is also true in England and the United States, which have lately seen the growth of immensely powerful secular governments intruding into almost every possible zone of life in temple with the rise of secular philosophy. My dear friends, whether we see it or not, there is a direct correlation. There is a direct correlation between biblical faith and what happens to a nation in all areas of its national and civil life. An English clergyman, Stacy Taylor, has said, because the humanist thinks that God is dead or does not exist, he argues that all kinds of behavior are now permissible, including sexual intercourse between men. Finally, the advocates of the new morality and new legality believe that the established religion of the state must now become scientific humanism rather than Christianity, a common faith in man's capacity to save himself by his own planning, reason, and science must replace the older faith in Jesus Christ as man's only means of salvation. Now ridicule it, scorn it, scoff at it, deny it if you will, but the decrees of Almighty God are certain. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. As a nation sows, so shall it reap. And all of us this morning are aware of a radical disintegration that has set in. We are beginning to see the harvest produced by the seed that we have sown. And the crop is reaching full harvest. We have laid up treasures on earth, the sphere of our ultimate values, the place of our only reward. Our values are dead on the vine. As Clark Pinnicus said, the ethic of evolution, the survival of the fittest, has yet to take its full toll. The world has still to see the full maturing of Desaad's natural behavior based on the principle of what is right. The simple equation, matter plus time plus chance, has yet to yield its full horn. And when you teach this in your educational system, when you preach this from your pulpit, when you teach this in the philosophy courses in your universities and colleges, and when we build a system of economics, whatever is right, then we ought not to be surprised when we begin to see the harvest. To Israel, God said, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame scourgeth the chaff, so that their root will be rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, what can we do? In a practical way, what can you and I do this morning as concerned American Christians? Now, these duties are not original with me. All Christian leaders today are talking and preaching and speaking about these things. The duties of the American Christian citizen. The first thing that we must do is pray. Pray that God would be pleased to bring a great spiritual awakening across the face of America. That millions of our citizens would receive Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Pray daily that the Spirit of God will enable you and me to be godly men and women, introducing others to Jesus Christ, serving the Lord in our home, in our state, in our nation, in our families. We need to pray that God will change or remove from positions of leadership officials who are godless and carnal and disobedient. And we need to pray daily that God will raise up godly leaders who will listen to Him and will seek His face and seek His will. Your second duty, register. Do you know that there are millions of professing Christians in America who are not even registered to vote? This is a cop-out, my friends. This is a complete cop-out. Read Romans 13. Civil government has been ordained by Almighty God for the well-being of a society and the repression of evil. This is a part of your Christian stewardship, is to register and to conduct yourselves as a Christian citizen. Your third duty, become informed. Don't put a veil over your mind, over your eyes, and over your heart. Find out what's going on. What are the issues? You need to be learned in what confronts us as a nation and as a Christian people. Your fourth duty, help elect godly people. Have you noticed on the national media how much of everything that is determined today in policy is based on the whole idea of political expediency? No longer what's good for the nation, what is honoring to the Lord, but what is politically expedient, whether in economics, whether in international policy, wherever you look. The Bible says that there are qualifications for political leaders. They ought to be godly people. They ought to be people of integrity. They ought to be people who are industrious. They ought to have biblical guidance. They ought to be people who advocate justice and demonstrate capability. May I say to you, it's not what a man says out of his mouth. It's what shows in his life and by his actions. That's important. And the fifth thing, vote. You realize the importance of that? I'm only one, but I'm one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, that I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do. You know what one vote can do? In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. In 1649, one vote caused Charles I of England to be executed. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of the German language. In 1839, one vote elected Marcus Morton, governor of the state of Massachusetts. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. In 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. In 1875, one vote changed France from a monarchy to a republic. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the presidency of the United States. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler leadership of the Nazi Party. In 1941, one vote saved Selective Service 12 weeks before Pearl Harbor. In 1960, Richard Nixon lost the presidential election and John F. Kennedy won it by less than one vote per precinct in the United States. One vote. Your vote. Pray. Register. Know the facts. Be a responsible citizen. Elect godly people. Vote. These are practical things that you and I can do. Francis Schaeffer, you know, has said that vast segments of American society have given themselves and live for two impoverished values. First, personal peace. Leave me alone. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get disturbed. I want my own days for my own ways. Personal peace. My dear friends, what about your children? What about your grandchildren? What about your great-grandchildren down the road? What are they going to face? Don't disturb me. I don't want to get involved. And the second thing Schaefer said was affluence. A life made up of more and more things. Success judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. Two values that vast segments of American society are living for. Personal peace and affluence. Those of you who heard and saw Dr. Charles Stanley the other evening for the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, he said the great problem in America today is that we're drifting. We no longer have convictions. We have desires, but we don't have convictions. And as a consequence, we're drifting. Drifting and drifting like Israel. And so I say to you this morning, dear friends, in conclusion, it's time that we woke up. The situation in Isaiah's day was terrible. But God's prophet raised his heart and his voice to the Almighty. And he uttered this prayer found in Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that wait for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth. For we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. That's the prayer that you need to pray, and I need to pray. Almighty God, our Father, who established this glorious land, come in mighty fire and in mighty power and kindle flame in our hearts, that we might be the people of God and that this nation might be turned back unto thee. Beloved, it is time that we awaken and got away from our personal peace and the affluences and motivations of our life and became concerned as citizens, Christian citizens, of this beloved land. May we pray.